I was just getting ready to come out this morning and just put on some songs and just started listening to this Throne Room song. Just, you know, Jesus is in this place, all around. And just realized in that moment, well, how unprepared I was for that. I've spent hours writing notes, but I was absolutely unprepared for the presence of God when we meet together. Even moving our eyes onto God's Word, which obviously is not a bad thing, still can take our eyes off the main thing. Somehow we can just be preparing things for the sake of preparing them. And I think that Isaiah went to that temple that day in the year that King Uzziah died, and I don't even know if he was expecting to meet God. He was just going to the temple like he did every week. And the glory of God just appeared to him. And he was undone. And I just in that moment just realized that this morning. However prepared I thought I was, I just realized I wasn't. We can't prepare ourselves for when God turns up on the scene. We should always seek to be prepared, but it's like John, you know, when we read about him here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Then all of a sudden, bang. You think if he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he'd be ready. He's just caught unawares. And we keep coming week after week after week, and we think that we're in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and then all of a sudden, whoa, God just comes and we're not ready for that. Father, we just want to say, well, thank you that we even have the promise of your being with us. Thank you that we absolutely believe that to be true, and yet we don't want it ever to become something to us that is less than what it wants to be, less than what you intended it to be. Lord, we absolutely want to recognize your presence with us and somehow understand that we are on holy ground. Isaiah knew because he cried out, well, I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm living amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord. And Lord, we want something of that this morning. We want to have something of our eyes open to see you this morning. And we ask that you would come and that you would be glorified. Not just in what's gone before, but even in what's coming for us in the time that we've got left as we gather together this morning for your glory. Amen. Okay. Revelations 3. I'm going to try and just look at two Two more churches. One, there was absolutely nothing good to say about it. And the other was absolutely nothing bad to say about it. So we've got a contrast here this morning, which we'll try and look at and see what God is saying to us through that. And then that'll leave one more week to do Laodicea. Okay. Right. And the angel of the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It's very interesting. We need to understand that God says in verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So I've said this before, I'll say it again, God is well aware of each individual church and what is going on there and what is happening, but what is even more pointed than that is that when we get to verse 4, it says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me. So it's not just that Jesus knows the churches. If we needed a reminder, God actually knows individuals there, because he knows that there's a small group, however small that is, that cannot be counted with the others. And so God absolutely knows every single one of us. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. In the 6th century BC, this city of Sardis was actually one of the most powerful cities in the ancient world. And yet, by Roman times, which is roughly when this letter was written, it was said that it was a relic that lived on its ancient prestige. They had an Acropolis, like most of these cities did, that actually stood at the summit of a sheer rock face. And It's about 1,500 feet above a valley. And it was said to be an amazing place, like many of these cities were. They were absolutely amazing places to be in and to be around. But the church is dead. Not because I said so, but because Jesus said so. And we ought to ask Jesus at this point, really, that if we have anything that we need to hear, please, God, wake us up. Because we have to keep asking ourselves, is this us? Every time I prepare one of these talks, every time I look at one of these churches, I have to say, is this us? Because it's so easy to get caught up in a kind of self-righteousness, really. We're okay. We're doing okay. We're quite impressed by the things that we do, or we can easily get impressed by the things that we do. There's only one person that we need to impress, really, and that is Jesus. So, I'm actually not nearly as impressed today as I used to be when I see a lot of churches that are supposed to be the big thing. I'm not impressed by them because when it comes down to it, often there's a lot of froth and bubble, even around some of the big churches. Now, praise God for some churches that are making an impact, and praise God for some churches that are, a joy to Jesus. And people can do it in different ways. We're going to hear in a minute that Philadelphia is a very, very small church, but it's mainly the mega churches that get all the attention. I was hearing this week, actually, was chatting to one of my friends who leads the Regions Beyond Church, and he was saying that we are looking to plant a church in Birmingham. There's a guy who was brought up in India as a Muslim and was miraculously converted, and he's been a part of a church in couple of churches in London, and he really feels if he wants to go to a big city with a big Asian culture, and he wants to plant a church there. And so they went for a drive round and looking to see what they could start, and started to tell me that HTB, wonderful Anglican church from the centre of London, they had gone to Birmingham with 12 full-time staff and £8 million to spend. That's exactly what I said. Wow. Yes. I think it was 6 or 8 million. It was a lot of money. But praise God for them. They're doing some great stuff. They've done it in various different cities. And they are just lovely people. So, pray for them. But some churches are not all what they seem. And so takes a lot of impressing. But this church outwardly seemed to have everything going for it. But Sardis lived off past glories, like that quote that we read. It was a relic of what it formerly was, and they were living off past glories in every sense of the word. They had once been strong, they had once been, had a name, but the name that they had now is not a name that glorifies God. Somebody, one of the commentators I read, said they were, Sardis was like a beautifully adorned corpse. I don't know whether you've ever been to a funeral, or a wake, really, where there's an open coffin. Anybody ever been to one of those? They're, particularly if you've got Catholics in your family or anybody from a Catholic background, and particularly if they're in Ireland, it would seem, in my experience anyway, that they do have these open coffins, and the whole village comes and pays their respect. But in the coffin is obviously the body of the deceased. But with respect, they're done up like a Madame Tussauds kind of waxwork. I've been to such things, and It's really strange to see them there. And obviously there's no life in there. And sometimes we You know, we can, churches can portray this image of life when there is no life. I think I've told you this story before. Last summer I was walking out, just having a walk and pray. I was around Brayton and I saw this bird just a little bit ahead of me, which I absolutely knew was dead. But when I got closer up to it, its chest was beating. I thought, that is the weirdest thing I've ever seen. Because the bird, I could tell it was dead. And when I got up to it, the thing that was making its chest move up and down was that it was absolutely crawling with maggots. And sometimes, you know, churches, I'm afraid, have gone to that level. They're just absolutely dead. Sardis was one of the only churches that we read about in the beginning of Revelation that were not persecuted. And it is said it is probably because they were the first church that was almost full of nominal Christians. And when we often look at that now, and we shouldn't really, but we just think that it's a church where people just go along. There's nothing really happening. How much life is there in there? And maybe some churches spring to mind. But nothing happened. And they're told, be watchful and strengthen the things that will remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. This be watchful carried a special weight with it, because at least twice in Sardis's history, they had grown so comfortable about their condition, they thought that they lived in this citadel at the top of this 1,500 feet cliff, and that they were absolutely safe. And on two occasions, their enemies had scaled a 1,500 foot cliff and got into the citadel and opened the gates to let their enemies in. Because basically they were sleeping. And that is a warning to us. It is an absolute warning to us that we cannot rest on our laurels. We cannot sleep, because the enemy gets in and we are then straight away in problems. And so, as in history, so in life, we need to consider, we can often consider ourselves secure, but we're not alert, and we can very quickly court disaster. So they were living off past, you know, glories, if you like. And that's another important thing for us as well. Are we living off past glories? If somebody asked you now, what is your testimony of what God has done in your life and what God is doing in your life? Where would that be from? Last week? 20 years ago? 40 years ago? It's very interesting. Pete led our men's meeting yesterday morning, and he asked this question that really came out of these scriptures that we've been looking at. What in Christ, what has Christ helped you to overcome? You know, those that keep saying, those who overcome, those who overcome, those who overcome, I will give a white robes. Those who overcome, I will write their names in the book of life. Those who overcome, what have we overcome? And it was interesting, actually. Some people, you know, they did have to go back quite a long time. I don't know whether they had a more up-to-date story. And I guess we are a work in progress, so there wasn't a wrong answer to it, if God had helped you to overcome. But God should be doing something in our lives now, rather than as having to go back to former glories. And you know, sometimes people can look spiritual, and maybe they think other people aren't so spiritual, but we need to be careful, really. My friend Jimmy, who's probably one of the most unassuming people, had some amazing experiences. Even a couple of weeks ago, I went down to see him when he was ill. He had a blood clot. And he had a sense that the Holy Spirit said to him, get it sorted out. Whoa, it's a testimony to how we overcome. And yet some people might look at Jimmy and say, Jimmy, he's quite unassuming, isn't he? We see him every week, but he doesn't really say too much. The depth that people can have. And we've got to have that depth about us. Very, very important. So, where are we at? Have we got a current thing that God is doing with us? And it says, their works were not complete before God, which to me seems to imply that their works could have had human approval, but they certainly weren't impressing God. And I know what I would rather have. Not too bothered about impressing men. But we do see churches around, don't we? They're supposed to be all singing, all dancing. You know, that's where the money is, that's where the prestige is, that's where all the people of influence seem to make their way down. And yet, what is going on there? And it's a problem. If you do not have God's favour, if God is not impressed with you, then he's going to come and remove what you already have. That is what comes through several of these messages to the churches. And their problem was, although they had a general unfaithfulness, unless they had a general attitude of just going along to church and being what we might call nominal Christians, the particular thing was, again, that they'd stop witnessing to the people of that city about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if God is doing something in your life, you don't need to be a great preacher, you don't need to be an evangelist, you can just tell them what God is doing. And that is enough. It should be enough to see them stirred, to see them changed. At every opportunity, I'd like to think that myself and Anne is telling people, you know, what it is that God is doing for us. A really good friend of mine that many of you will know, Carl, I was with him the other day, and he said, my friend's girlfriend's become a Buddhist. So I said, oh, right. Hollywood Buddhist, no doubt, because a Hollywood Buddhist and a Tibetan Buddhist are two absolutely different things. I don't have time to go into that now. But he said, what's all that about? And just basically, I was able to say to him, you see, with religions, the main thing about all the religions apart from Christianity is what you can do for your God. And for Tibetans, that's crawling on the hands and knees across rocks to try and appease this God who's supposed to love everything and love everybody. I don't know whether he does. He won't kill a gnat, but he wants people to crawl up and down mountains with bare legs and their knees bleeding and their hands bleeding. But anyway, maybe why I didn't choose it. And yet, I said, with Christianity, it's what God has done for us. Just how simple is that? Christianity is about what God has done for us. Other religions about what you can do for your God. And I thought, I'll just leave it at that. That's one thing to think about. And then in verse 3 it says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. So there are three things there. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. We never need to go back from that. Remember what you received and heard. I mean, how many times does that come to us through the New Testament? Remember what you received and heard. Lord's Supper. Remember what you received and heard. Hold fast to that thing. And don't let go. And then finally, repent. Repent here, as I understand it, seems to be a corporate thing. The whole church needs to repent. They need to wake up. If not, they're going to be in problems. And those problems are spoken about in verse 3b, if you like. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come. Just like the enemies scaled this cliff face and got in amongst them, they would have known exactly when Jesus said that, what he was referring to. That, you know, if we don't guard against the enemy's ways. I was sharing this yesterday morning when Pete was, it came around to my turn to share about overcoming. If we don't guard against the enemy, he can get in and sow a seed there which is trying to separate us from our God. Okay, so a question. What is it in church today that would lull us to sleep so that we needed to be disciplined by God? What is it in church today? What is it in our church that might lull us to sleep that we would have to be disciplined by God? Because that is what it says, isn't it? God, Jesus will come and discipline them. When we say that we are a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, miracle-expecting church, are we? Are you expecting those things when you come on a morning? Is Jesus the center of your affections? Because these are the things that we don't want to be lulled into taking for granted. You know, when you leave here on a morning, do you leave here with the centrality of Christ burning in your hearts? Is the beauty of Jesus, funnily enough, we sang that song this morning, the foremost in your mind? When people come and visit this church, what do they go out thinking? I'd like to know that sometimes. Not many of them stay around long enough to tell me, but answers on a postcard, that would be very helpful. When we sing our songs, are they absolutely Christ-centered? Is Christ exalted? What about our theological convictions? Are we remaining strong, or are we wavering on what we believe? And why is it that the church is so important? I have people come up to me and say, oh, I'm part of a church. Oh, so where's that? On the internet. What? The church on the internet? Can't believe that. So one couple said to us, oh yeah, we're part of a church in California. Whoopee-doo. How did that happen? Well, we turned the internet on a Sunday. And we meet with all these people in California. I said, oh no. I said, who leads the church? The prophet, somebody, somebody, somebody. I thought, oh no, this is just going downhill. And then I said to them, don't tell me that you send them money. And at that point, they both just put their head down like that and never answered. A church on the internet. What's wrong with a local church? I mean, it might not be us, but it should be somewhere else. Because actually, there is nowhere in these letters, absolutely nowhere in these seven letters, or in the New Testament as a whole, where Jesus or any other of the authors, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, say anything about the fact that we should be anywhere but in a local church. Nowhere. There's not a single syllable to suggest that there is any other option. Now, Jesus may give you time if you want to plant a church in a new town or in a new place, and that is fine. But it still has to become the local church. You cannot have these little holy huddles. There's nowhere to suggest that living out the kingdom of God should be anywhere apart from in the local church. If it's not here, there's a good church just down the road, and you know, you wouldn't have to go very far. Well, very far. To find one, really. And that is very, very important. And then verses 4 and 5, 5 and 6, 4, 5 and 6, I'm not going to touch too much on. You have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I think that's self-explanatory, and in the time we've got, I'm not going to go into all that this morning. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. I think that we are well taught on all of the promises that are gathered up in justification and sanctification. We've preached through Ephesians, we've preached through Philippians and all these Galatians, all these places in the New Testament where we speak about those things. If anybody's not sure about that, we can come back to it, but I think we are well taught on that, and because of time, I'm going to move on to Philadelphia if I can. So Sardis, not a good thing to say about them. Philadelphia, wonderful. Not a bad thing to say about them. It was supposed to be the city of brotherly love. But not because of the Hollywood film or anything like that. It was with Smyrna, the only two cities that had no rebuke. If you want to read into it, there were actually two brothers who established the city of Philadelphia, and they've got quite a story, actually. Again, I don't have time to go into it, but it is worth reading about. And they had a real love for each other, and they were somebody tried to con them into being separated and tried to be parted, but there's quite an interesting story there. So if you want to get into it, you'll get into it. But the amazing thing is, in verse 8, that they had little power. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength, actually, it says in my version. What we got on the... Yeah, a little power. A little. That is not a rebuke. That is not Jesus saying something negative. And I don't think particularly he's talking about the Holy Spirit power even, although that must have been present. Rather, he's talking about the power as the world sees it. And again, that was opposite to what Sardis was like. When people looked at the church in Sardis, they thought, woohoo, what a church. But they were dead. Philadelphia didn't seem to have too much woohoo about it. But they were absolutely alive. They had so much that God wanted to commend them for. And I think it's often how the world looks at the church today. You know, have they got worldly power? Have they got worldly influence? Have they got wealth? I mentioned last week that a lot of problems that arose in some of these cities was around these guilds, these tradesmen's guilds that they have. So if you were a blacksmith, you were part of the blacksmith's guild. If you were if you were a tailor, you were in the tailor's guild. And you know, if you were an iron worker, you did those kind of things. And that was an excuse for all kinds of debauchery and worshipping false gods and every kind of thing there. And we tell that as if, well, would it really be relevant today? Until you start thinking about the Freemasons. Don't know whether you've ever been asked to join the Freemasons. We have. Me and Angela was invited to, and I know some other people have as well. We were invited to an evening. Somebody literally came up to me and said, Dave, you go to meetings, don't you? We've got a meeting. Would you like to come? I said, what's it about? Freemasonry. Fantastic. I says, all right, what are the benefits of that? Well, put it this way. My friend was driving through Escrick the other night. He'd had too much to drink. And he was pulled over by the police. And he said, I'm a Freemason. And they said, where are you travelling to, sir? And he said, I'm going home to Selby. And they said, well, be careful and be as quick as you can. Be on your way. Whoa, what's all that about? It's like the guild, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying that all policemen, we've got some policemen here, praise God. I'm not saying that all policemen are corrupt, but, you know, it would seem that, you know, these guilds were not just something that happened back then. They're happening now. And who knows? I don't, particularly. I've never read the books, what goes on in Freemasons things, apart from I know that it's strange. And these guilds were very strange. But they weren't a mega church. Philadelphia weren't a mega church. In fact, they were probably a mini church, probably not unlike ourselves. In spite of that, they had this strength and power. Why is it, though, is a question, if you're taking notes for sales. Why is it that even though here it's commended, many churches despise the small thing? I don't understand that at all. And some churches even despise the power of the Holy Spirit. And we should ask ourselves, why is the power of the Holy Spirit not always present in some churches today? Because I know loads of churches where there seems to be no apparent power or presence of the Holy Spirit. And why is it though, here, even though here it's commanded, these churches despise some of the small things? And I think it's at least these things. In some churches, it's because they absolutely don't believe that the Holy Spirit is at work today. People actually tend to rely on their own power and strength and what they can get done in a worldly sense. There are those certainly who fear the Holy Spirit. And there have been times when I first became a Christian and I went to some churches where the Holy Spirit was so evident, and I can remember being a bit like, whoa, what is this? But I've learned that, you know, the Holy Spirit is not to be, is to be revered and in a sense feared, but not in that sense where, you know, we cannot get close to him. The Holy Spirit is gentle to get alongside us. And churches, one of the reasons why we don't see the power and presence of the Holy Spirit is because churches don't pray for the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. They don't ask for it. And probably because they don't feel as if they need it. But more than that, and this is so important for us today if we're doing a check of where we're at, most Christians live lives that don't require the Holy Spirit. They feel as if they can get by without him. They don't do anything where they rely on the Holy Spirit's power to be with them. They never get out of their comfort zones. And so again, I want to just ask you this morning, because we've got to relate this. We've got to see where the application is for us now. What was the last thing that you did that totally relied on the Holy Spirit to come through for you? Or are you getting into a context where you think, well, yeah, I have got the power of God, but that's worked out in how I live my life and what I do, and you're just getting a little bit off beam. It's still what the Holy Spirit is doing in you and through you. And so many people don't step out in faith in any context of their life. They're not desperate for the Holy Spirit. They're self-reliant. They don't step out of their comfort zones. They don't want to upset others. And I think mostly people, let's not say people, even us, we want to be in control. We want to be in control of what happens in our lives. And people also don't want to get into a situation where they look like failures. I was chatting with my friend who leads another Regions Beyond Church this week, and I met him in Howden, and he says, what's happening here then? What's happening in Sherburn? And I said, not much. If you don't know the background, we intended to see some churches planted out of our church, even though we were small in number, into some of these towns around us like Sherburn and Howden, and I believe that God had spoke to me that we were going to see churches planted in those places, and so particularly to Sherburn in Elmet, which is about 10 miles down the road to the west, we went there. We had meetings once a month there. The whole church, almost to a person, went along and supported some Sunday evening meetings we were doing there. But absolutely barely anybody came from the local community. And so 18 months down the line, I have to say, did I hear God wrong? Maybe. Is it a timing thing? Perhaps. Am I able to hold my hands up and say it could have been me that heard God wrong? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I tell you what, at least we tried. At least we went for it. We're not just staying in our comfort zones. And I want to tell you this now, just as I close. We are often devoid of power because we have learnt to live without it. praise God on a number of levels for my wonderful wife, because I could not live in my house in a relationship with Angela living without the power of the Holy Spirit, because she is a provocation, she is a reminder to me day in, day out. But some of us can be devoid of power because we've learned to live without it. We know there's a sense of the Holy Spirit. We know the theology that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us when God's Spirit, Holy Spirit, meets our spirit and regeneration comes, what we'd call being born again. And then our lives change, we become new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. We know all those things. But there can be a danger if we get into a lull or get into a sleep where we need waking up, like some of these churches here, where we can just about get by without the Holy Spirit. After all, I might get into a situation where, oh my neck, I feel uncomfortable. What am I going to say? But we do notice when we get to verses 9 through 12, these promises. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. We mentioned about the synagogue of Satan in some other cities, so I'm not going to go back into that this morning. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. And behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. So you see that when we are faithful and when we depend on the Holy Spirit, the blessings come flooding in. It says it there. Because they depended on God, because they were faithful, because they persevered, there was all these blessings came flooding in after that. And that is as true today as it was for these people here. And Jesus said, I am coming soon. I just want to cover this before we end, because a lot of people say, well, this was written, obviously, first century AD, and Jesus is saying, I am coming soon. What happened? Did he miss the bus? Have we heard it wrong? Has he got caught up in other things? Actually, I don't actually believe that he's talking here about the second coming. You know, like what we understand eschatologically, for those of you who are theologians. Jesus does say to some of the other churches that I am coming to do this. I am coming to remove your lampstand. I am coming to do this. Philadelphia hadn't done anything wrong, we understand. And I think what he's saying, when I will come soon, means that he is going to draw near to them. That when they meet together, that Jesus' presence is going to be powerfully amongst them. It says, doesn't it, in James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and what will happen? He will draw near to you. Absolutely. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. In other words, repent, I guess. Generally, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So I think there's a sense, I don't believe, having read some brainy people and considered what they wanted to say, that it's about particularly the second coming. So we don't have to question, why hasn't it happened yet? It's about Jesus drawing near, and he comes to us by intensifying his powerful presence. Well, this morning, I mean, our trees are leading and our musicians and singers this morning, that power and the presence of God. Did you sense that? Yeah. That is how Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. And I'm coming to be a blessing to you and to strengthen you. And he's going to deepen our awareness of his presence and understanding of his presence. And he's going to energize us. And we're going to be filled again with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think it's that he's coming particularly from heaven to earth, but that his presence is coming to be with us, to encourage us, to lift us up, to help us. We don't have to wait for that. He will come now. If we are thirsty, he will come. This Saturday morning that we're doing in 3 weeks' time, the Holy Spirit is going to come. We're going to look at how we can equip people for greater works that the Holy Spirit is going to help us with. And so the church at Philadelphia, it didn't have great recognition amongst men. It didn't wield worldly power or influence. It didn't have much financial clout. It only had a few people, but it had a great presence of Jesus. And when they got together, God turned up. And out of that, I absolutely know what I would choose. Let's pray that God will strengthen us. Okay. That basically draws things to a close, but I feel as if we do need to come back to this point. If you have appointments, if you have somewhere else to press on to, please feel free, you know, to leave at this point. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. It's been a joy to gather together, and you can make your way out. But I don't want to leave without praying for us, without you inviting the Holy Spirit to come again, particularly if you recognize that maybe I have learned somehow to live without the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe I have been living without the power of the Holy Spirit. When Pete asked us on Saturday morning, you know, what has the Holy Spirit been helping you to overcome? Did you have to go back 20 years? Do those of you who weren't there when you heard that, did you have to go back 20 years? But I just want to pray for the Holy Spirit to come now to empower us. Is that okay? Stand up and stretch your legs. You've been sat down for a while. Do you want to say? Okay. Listen, the only qualification that we need to receive the Holy Spirit is to be thirsty. You don't have to be a church leader. You don't have to be an extra special Christian. You don't even have to live the perfect life this week. I don't expect that you have, because I know that I haven't. But the Holy Spirit has promised us that if we desire him, if we are thirsty for him, then he will come. And as I understand scripture, apart from that first filling of the Holy Spirit, that first time that God's Holy Spirit meets our spirit and we are changed, that is not the all in all of what the Holy Spirit does. Paul exhorts us, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. I would say that there is a distinct baptism in the Holy Spirit that is extra or further or more than just that measure that we receive at new birth. And that certainly has been my experience. And so we can always ask for the more. So, Father God, we thank you for your love for us, which you displayed so wonderfully in sending Jesus out of the glory and the majesty of heaven for people like me. Lord Jesus, I just want to say thank you that you lived a perfect life. that you gave yourself as that perfect substitute for us, the sinless for the sinner, that we might go free, that we, the guilty ones, might be clothed in the righteousness of God. And we're righteous because of what you have done, not because of what we have done, Lord Jesus. So we thank you for that. We thank you that you so loved the church that you exhorted them onwards and upwards. And when some words needed speaking into them, you gave John this vision that their attitude, their understanding, their actions might be arrested, and that you might bring them back into line with all the power that you wanted the church to be living with and in and through. That same power that breathed out and the galaxies were formed. That same power that spoke and every living creature was made. That same power that sustains the earth today. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have promised to come and dwell with us. And we ask now that you would come and fill us afresh and anew. We cannot live by our own strength. We cannot do things on our own. And you have promised that we will be endued with power from on high. And we ask for that this morning now. Lord, I want to say I am thirsty for more. Lord, when I sat down this morning and considered that I was going to meet with your people in your presence, I just realized how underprepared I was to meet you, even in this context. And Lord, I want to be ready. I want to be full of what the Holy Spirit has to offer. I want to be operating in the giftedness that you have put within me, and see the church operating in the giftedness that you have given us. Thank you that we've been built together like living stones, each one with different gifts, to glorify you and to build up the local church, which glorifies you. It's the way that you intended it to be, Lord. And we cannot do that without the Holy Spirit. We'll just become nominal Christians. We'll just be doing the same works that the world has done. And the church will not be that glorious edifice that you intended it to be in the first place. And so we say, Holy Spirit, come to us right now. For all of us who are asking, for all of us that are thirsty, come and fill us afresh and anew. We don't want to sleep. We don't want to be lulled into the world's attitude. We want to be sharp for you. We want to see you glorified, Lord. Amen. Okay, thank you so much.